the little book of Joel, chapter 3. And we'll also be reading a passage from the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Reading first from Joel chapter 3, verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. From Revelation chapter 14, a parallel passage somewhat. Chapter 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled throughout outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. I did not, when I undertook to preach through these three little chapters of this book of Joel, intend to get entangled into end-time prophecy. But it turns out that this book is a, and I mentioned this before, a kind of mini history of redemption. The whole picture is given to us from the beginning. Beginning, of course, with the ravages of sin, which the prophet Joel found out, and the final resolution of wickedness in the earth, and all of it embracing God's mighty deliverance and salvation, bringing his people out unto himself. And so I've had a little difficulty breaking this up into small enough chunks to handle at one time without wearying you. We have spoke thus far in this chapter, the third chapter, of the book of Joel, immediately following that great, significant, most significant prophecy of all time concerning the church, our experience, the outpouring of God's Spirit, which is prophesied by Joel in the closing chapters of 2. and spoken of by Peter at Pentecost, this is that which was spoken of by Joel, that these will come to pass in the last days. And so, without question, what he's speaking of here are the last days, meaning there will be no more days after this. And we've been speaking about the significant things that occur during these last days, that is, the church age. And we had this outpouring of the Spirit, everyone having intimate knowledge of God personally. They all prophesying, speaking the Word of God, having intimate first-hand communion with the Lord, personal knowledge of Him. Signs and wonders, both in heaven and in earth. The shaking of heaven and earth. The moon being turned into blood or darkening, stars falling to the earth. But in all of that, and that time is a time when whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Without a doubt, he's talking about the entire church age. And then we got on into chapter 3, and we saw the gathering of the nations, the enemies of God and the enemies of the saints. And also the gathering of the saints, the regathering of the saints out of captivity, and is what is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's a war going on. And it's the warfare, the same warfare that's pictured for us in the fifth, sixth chapters of Ephesians. When he says we struggle, we have a warfare, and it's not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. This war is first seen in heaven, Michael and his angels. And then they're cast out of heaven, the war comes down to earth. And we are here in this Valley of Jehoshaphat engaged in a warfare, a final conflict of all ages, the saints against the powers of darkness. And so we spoke to you last Sunday on what? What was it? I done forgot. Anybody remember? God's temporal judgment of the nations. That is, during this time, God is bringing forth His temporal judgment of the nations. Here is what we have in Psalm 2. When the kings of the earth and the powers of this world declare that they're not going to come under the yoke of the Almighty God, they're going to throw off His yoke and they're going to do what they please. And God lets them do what they please. In fact, He uses their wickedness to accomplish His purpose. And then He comes and judges them. This is not the final judgment. It doesn't secure any repentance, but it is a judgment that we see the nations and the peoples of the earth suffering right now for their own wickedness and their own sin. He says, I'll visit your rebellion right back on your own head. So I want to speak to you today under this phrase, the ripened harvest. That's another thing that's happening here in these last days at this time, the ripened harvest. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The ripened harvest. Let me talk to you just a little bit about the metaphor of the harvest, how prominent it is in the Scriptures. Now, we read a little while ago in our responsive reading that parable of the sower. But you have that often in the Bible. It's one that the Lord employed often. The planting and sowing of seeds. And when you plant and sow seeds, why do you plant and sow seeds? Why do you do that? What do you have in mind when you're planting something? Harvest. That harvest is always in view. And there is that proverb, he that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtlessly return with great joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, why is he weeping? He's weeping because the seeds that he's planting are costly. That's what that word means, precious. When a man went out and planted a seed, he was planting the same thing that it takes to feed his family. He's going out and he's putting it in the ground. And he doesn't have a guarantee that he's going to get anything back. And so it's costly. The planting and sowing of seed is always an act of faith. And many times we do it with tears. But he says there will certainly be a harvest. And then there's the concern over what's growing in the field. In that parable we saw a little while ago, folks kind of looked the field over and they said, "Hey, what did you plant in this field anyhow?" "Well, I planted wheat." "Where'd all those weeds come from? What are you doing out there watering and cultivating and fertilizing these weeds?" And so we're concerned. We plant something after a while, we look out there and see what come up. What's happened? And so there's a concern over what's growing in the field. And the reason they're concerned about what's growing in the field is because the harvest is going to be consistent with what you planted and what's growing. You're not going to harvest something that isn't growing there. So if it isn't the right thing growing there, the harvest is not going to be a good one. It's going to be an evil one. Then you also have the idea of the husbandman caring for the crop. There's that parable in the 15th chapter of John. I am the vine, you're the branches, my Father is the husbandman. He cares for you. He prunes the branches. He waters. He cares for them and so forth. And so you have this matter of the metaphor of the harvest all the way through that. Now, basically, when we're considering this matter of the harvest in the Scripture, there are two sorts of seeds and two kinds of plants. We can talk about multiculturalism and everybody's the same, and there's no difference between people, but the Bible makes a very marked distinction between people. Two kinds of seeds, two kinds of plants. And the Bible tells us they are, one or the other, children of the kingdom or children of the devil. You have that in Matthew 13 and 38. They came and asked him, "What is this?" And Jesus said, "These good seed, these good plants are children of the kingdom. These tares, these weeds are children of the devil." Now we may not like to think in terms like this, but every one of us is one or the other. That's where the war is. There's the division, the delineation between the two people. And the harvest that we're talking about is a harvest of souls, of people. This is not an abstract thing. He talks about and he uses the metaphor of wheat and of wine, of grain and of a vine, but he has people in view. There's also two sorts of reapers. Whatever is sown, whatever is grown, the crop has to be reaped and gathered. So there are two types of reapers that the Bible speaks of. There are reapers who are people who are the servants of Christ. And in the 9th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says, speaking to his disciples, Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, he saw the multitudes, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, of course, he's talking about people here, like you and I. He expects us to do some harvesting. And the time of that harvest, that is the harvest of the good seed, the harvest of the wheat, is now, during this present age. John 4:35, the Lord says, "Say not, yet 4 months, and then comes harvest." The harvest is now, right now. It's not something you put off to sometime in the future. We are harvesting now. The harvest began at Pentecost, and it's still going on. There will be a time when that harvest will be ended, but that harvest is ongoing right now, and we are the laborers in that. And they're portrayed as grain, as wheat. There's another sort of reaper that's given in the Bible, and these are angels. And we read about that in 13th chapter of Matthew, verse 40 and 43. And we'll read that again. We had it in our responsive reading, but bring it back to our remembrance. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire at the harvest, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. You remember we read that passage in Revelation a little while ago about here's these angels with the sickle in their hand. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you remember, one of those angels over there that we read in Revelation is an angel who had power over fire, and he's the one who said to the angel, reap the vine of the earth, for the harvest time is come. Reap it. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to this. That's what that phrase means. So the time of the evil harvest is at the end of this age. And the evil harvest here is portrayed in this parable as tares, in another place as a vine of the earth or as wine. So we have the prominence of the metaphor of the harvest all during the scripture, through the scriptures. Now going back to considering the harvest must be allowed to ripen. It's a very foolish farmer who goes out and picks his corn green or his butter beans before they're filled out. You try to shell some of them flat butter beans, you're not going to get anything out of it. Wear your thumb out trying to get something out of it. And so your harvest must be allowed to ripen. Fully ripen. And I don't know if you've observed things like this, but I love to watch things grow. And Merles aren't very good farmers, I don't think. At least this Merle isn't. But I love to watch things grow. And especially I watch it on the fruit on the tree as a peach. And I watch that thing, and it's a little old bitty hard thing. And it seemed like it isn't growing at all. And it's as hard as it can be and never colored right. And it just seemed like in a couple of days that thing swells out that big and just gets it soft and juicy and plump. And that's when you want to get it. But you don't want to get it before then, or you've lost everything. The harvest has to be allowed to ripen. One of the reasons the harvest needs to be allowed to ripen is that the fruit may be seen. You see, in the matter of the tares, or the weeds, and the wheat, it wasn't really clear to most people which was tare and which was wheat until it bore fruit. And you and I think we can figure out who's Christians and who aren't by some little standard we have together. But nobody knows who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian but God. And you and I find out only when we see the real fruit of what a person is. Sheep don't act like wolves, and wolves don't, well, they may try to act like sheep, but sooner or later the wolf is going to show his teeth. Show his fangs, and his real voice is going to come out, and you're going to find out what he is. So the harvest must be allowed to ripen so the fruit may be seen. The fruit gives unerring testimony, unmistakable, to the nature of the plant. It will also give unerring testimony to the justice of the punishment and also the grace of the reward. Every judgment in the Bible is based upon works, what you do. I understand that what we do, our works, the works of a Christian, spring forth from the grace of God. But when he comes to judge, he doesn't say, you were elected, you got sovereign grace, you were regenerated, you were born again, you weren't. No, 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 he doesn't say any of that. He says, you did this, you did that, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. You always judge on what we do. Now, what we do, of course, is based upon what we are. And so it is an unerring testimony of what we are. The time of the harvest coincides with the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord has been prominent in our study all through the book of Joel. There are days of the Lord, but then there is that great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the end of all history. It is the event toward which all creation looks and expects. And if we are prudent, if you and I are prudent, we will live our lives with that day in view. The study and beliefs of this final event of that great day of the Lord is called eschatology. Eschatology is a word that just simply means end time things, last things, last things. And certainly this is what we have to be considering. These are the last days. So it's a study of last things. Now, eschatology is a theological football that's batted around quite a bit. I don't preach a lot on it, don't know much about it. I have to concern myself mainly with folks getting ready for the last days. Whatever happens and however it comes out, you need to be ready to meet the Lord. But there are three principal views of eschatology. And these are usually keyed to the first six verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation. If you open your Bibles to that book now, and we will read that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 through 6. These systems of eschatology, and their names especially, are generally keyed to this passage. There's not another like it anywhere in the Bible, because it speaks of 1,000 years that we call 1,000 years a millennium. We read from Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's that 1,000 year again. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So these three principal divisions of eschatology are generally based upon an interpretation of that 1,000 years. As I said, this is the only place in the Bible they're spoken of. The first one we will consider is premillennialism, which is, I don't know where it is now, but for a long time, the most popular view. This view insists that the 1,000 years to be taken in an absolute literal sense, that is, 10 centuries of 365-day years, literal years. And it sees Christ coming at the end of the church age, prior to the 1,000 years, hence pre-millennialism. And when he comes at that time, he'll set up a literal, political, earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and reign there personally and bodily for 1,000 years. He's going to be king over all the earth, a monarch over all the earth for 1,000 years. That's what premillennialism believes. And this will be 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. Nobody going to sin. Nobody going to lie. Nobody going to kill each other. Everybody going to be good. Nobody going to get fooled. Devil going to be locked up, chained. Mouth shut, can't do nothing. So it'll be 1,000 years of peace and righteousness in which the devil is bound and permitted to deceive nobody. And after that, Premillennialism teaches that he'll be released for a little while, and as soon as he gets loose, he goes out and immediately deceives a great army of nations and people and leads rebellion against King Jesus over there in Jerusalem, which ends up in a great literal battle, bloody battle with the sword of steel, Armageddon, in which billions of people will be slain, and the devil and the wicked one will be defeated and cast into the lake of fire. There's a whole lot more to premillennialism than that, but that's just the basics. A lot of variations of it. The second view is postmillennialism. Post means after, that Jesus Christ comes after the millennium. It's up to us to conquer the earth, set up the kingdom, and then he'll come. Postmillennialism. This view is an optimistic one, since it's Christ coming after the millennium. It does not necessarily see the millennium as a literal period of 1,000 years, but a symbolic period of time. This view believes the church age will close in a great harvest of souls converted to Christ. So many, in fact, that the whole world will become Christian. It doesn't mean that all of everybody is going to be saved, but they will be Christianized. They interpret the parable of the leaven to picture this complete Christianizing of the world. You remember the parable of the leaven? He says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole thing became leaven. It says, well, the church is something that God put in the world, and it leavens the whole world. It just permeates and just spreads until the whole world becomes Christian. Well, Christianity don't work like that. You can take a Christian and put him in a room with a whole bunch of infidels, and not a one of them going to get infected with Christianity. Only bacteria, evil, spreads like that. Light, righteousness doesn't spread like that. It's always firsthand from God. But anyway, that's the way it is interpreted. It doesn't mean that everybody will be converted, but they will at least profess Christ. This view is sometimes called the Puritan hope, which sees a great worldwide revival, an enormous harvest of souls at the end, and a Christian state ruling the whole world. Of course, that is consistent with what Reformed theology has always believed and taught, that the state ought to be, the magistrate ought to be, a Christian demanding that everybody be Christian. That's Reformed theology. It's never changed. It's Catholicism too. But the third view is called amillennialism, meaning that there's no literal 1,000 years. Let's say 1,000 years is a symbolic term of a long time. And this is a view that the church age is the millennium. That they're one with the millennium. That the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the church are all the same, in which Christ is now reigning on earth in the hearts and souls of his people. Now, there are many variations of these views, and we're not going to weary you with all of those. I do not believe the first two views are correct. I'm more in sympathy with the final view that is called amillennialism or church age millennialism. The reason I do not believe the first two views are right are many, and I'm not going to worry with all of those. We do not war with a sword of steel. We do not fight and kill one another. We are to love and to care for and to do good to people. The warfare that we have is a spiritual warfare with the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. And so I do not buy that literalism that permeates that whole system. I do not believe, of course, in postmillennialism because it has the world getting better all the time. You believe it is? And the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, it teaches the very opposite of it. That thing rises out of the fact that, well, I've already mentioned Reformed theology. I believe those are not the correct view of the end time. Now, going back to that passage in Revelation 20, two questions I want us to consider in respect to our subject for this morning, the ripening of the harvest. First of all, the binding and loosing of Satan. What is this? What kind of chain can you bind an angel with? What kind of pit or hole could you put an angel in and stay there? Who is an angel that can get a hold of Satan and put a chain on him anyway? And so what is this binding? And why is he bound? The second question is, why is this loosing? What is the loosing? And why is he turned loose? If you got him in jail, you got him bound, why would you turn him loose again? Why has he got to be turned loose a little while? Why? Now, that question gets me into all kind of trouble in theology. I want to know why. How come? And there's not always an answer for that, but sometimes there are very clear ones. Well, considering Satan's having a chain on him, he's never been loose without a chain. He's always been bound to some extent. That is, he cannot do just anything he pleases. He can only do what God permits him to do. The Bible tells us that when he decided he was going to jump on Job, he had to go get permission from God about it. And God told him what he could do and how far he could go, and he couldn't go any further. He also had a hankering to work Peter over pretty bad, and so he had to go to the Lord about it. And the Lord wouldn't let him have it, and he prayed for it. And that's a thing of great confidence to me, Brother Joe, that the devil can't touch me except what the Lord allows him to, and he won't allow him to touch me unless I need to be touched. And so he's always got a chain on him. And so it's always a qualified, limited binding. It's not absolute. He is bound, and the Scriptures tell us the extent of his bounding. He is bound that he should deceive the nations no longer. And the nations is the Gentiles. Now you remember, when you go through all that Old Testament, that the only people interested in Jehovah, Israel's God, was Israel. You would have thought being down there in Egypt for 400 years, they'd have won a lot of Egyptians to Judaism. But they didn't convert any Egyptians at all. There were a few. Moab, there was Ruth the Moabite. We talked about that last night, who got in. But very, very few proselytes. They were blinded. They sat in darkness until Jesus went to the cross and died and rose from the dead. That's when Satan was bound. How do you know he was bound? Because immediately thousands upon thousands of Gentiles began to believe in Israel's God. They that sat in darkness have seen a great light. In fact, that's what caused all the trouble in the book of Acts. There were more Gentiles becoming believers in Jehovah God than the Jews were. And the Jews were jealous about it. And so that's what got Paul into trouble many times, because of him accepting and believing and receiving these Gentile converts. So this is what happened at the cross. The harvest of God's grain had begun. Gentiles began to believe and pour into the Lord's church by the millions. And this is to continue all throughout the church age, so that all of spiritual Israel shall be saved. That's what we read over there in Ezekiel. Not a one will be left behind. All right, that's the binding. How come he got to be turned loose a little at the end of the age? He's loosed a little at the end of the church age. And what do you suppose he's going to do as soon as you turn him loose? He's going to do what he does, go out and deceive. His great deception, so that the evil harvest of the earth may ripen. There takes certain conditions to ripen a harvest. When it gets late in the cotton growing season, the farmers don't need any rain. They need some dry weather and a lot of sunshine for that harvest, that bowl to open up and the cotton to come out and dry out. The same thing with corn. The same thing with everything. It takes certain conditions to ripen the harvest. Now, if the harvest is a wicked harvest, and its wickedness has to be ripened, that is, come to its fullness, Satan is turned loose to ripen the harvest. This is a normal course of a crop. The harvest comes when the fruit is mature. Wheat becomes ripe, and fruit is clearly seen. Harvest of the good grain has been going on all through the church age, but the evil harvest must be ripened for the harvest at the end. The end of the world and final judgment occurs for one reason: to judge and punish the wicked. That's why it's called the Great Day of Judgment. Now you remember, I just said, for the righteous, judgment's already passed. They're being brought in all along. The only thing that's going to happen down at the end is the wicked going to be taken out. And then the righteous shall be seen for what they are. They shall shine as the stars in the heaven for their glory when all the evil is taken out of his kingdom. That's what the end time is for, the judgment of the wicked. And that cannot happen until the iniquity is complete. There's just a brief passage in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16 when God is prophesying the length of time that Israel will be down in Egypt to Abraham. That they're going to be down there for 400 years, and they've got to stay there for 400 years until they be brought out. Because the iniquity of the Amorites has to be full. They have to wait until the iniquity of the Amorites are full. Who are the Amorites? Well, they're the people in Canaan, the one God's going to judge. And so the length that the Hebrew children spent in Egypt, the length of time they spent there, was conditioned upon the time it taken for the harvest to get ripe. Over in Palestine, the Amorites, the judgment of God. The leaven must corrupt the whole lump. Once again, there's a parable of the leaven. The woman took the leaven and put it in those measures of meal and stayed there until the whole thing was utterly corrupted and ripe. That's when you put the rolls in the oven, when they get ripe, right? Now, this was consistent with the testimony of Scripture. Not that the world becomes better, but that it becomes worse in the latter days. Someone said, we should not be dismayed or discouraged when we see these things happening all about us. It confirms that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the truth. That's the reason I know so much of what's happening today. It passes itself off as a great revival. It isn't so. It isn't so. A lot of people tout it to be so, but it isn't so. The Bible speaks of that. That's a theme running all the way through the second epistle of Timothy, the book of second epistle of Peter, and the book of Jude. It's all the way through the Bible, but those especially. There is to be a rapid increase of wickedness near the end. As before the flood, and as before Sodom. We have Jesus' words in Luke 18 and 8. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on earth? How bad was it before the flood? Could have been millions, perhaps billions of people living at that time. How many people were saved there? 8? And here's Abraham arguing with God about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, you can't do that. Why? Too many good people in Sodom and Gomorrah. I know a lot of them, my neighbors. How many of you think they are? Well, what? May not be a lot, but, you know, it wasn't but 50. You'd spare it for, yeah, I'd spare it for 50. About 45? Yeah, for 45. How about 30? And Abraham kept you and God on down until you find out. Wasn't nobody left there but one man. God got him out. I'm not talking about a fairy tale. I'm talking, this already happened. Don't you think it might happen again? This is the pattern in the Scripture. That's what we have in the falling of stars and the darkening of the lights of the world, the sun and the moon not giving their light. The sparseness of stars, signifying significant prophetic witness and apostolic voices preaching the true gospel. How many of them do you have today preaching the true gospel? One or two scattered away in some obscure place. Why aren't they out there where they can? No, that's where the others are. The rarity of true churches and few true, real conversions. Not many people. I've only been preaching some 46, 47 years. I don't know. I hadn't counted them lately. Oh, a lot less now even than when I began. And it's a temptation to make your own lifetime. You see all these things. And I know that doesn't mean anything because things wax and wane. But I see very little response in comparison to even what it was 40 years ago. The rapid growth and proliferation of the harlot church and apostate Christendom and the utter corruption of the faith. You wouldn't believe what's being taught as Christianity now. And of all that, a corresponding increase and boldness of darkness, utter stupidity, shamelessness and vileness of sin and depravity. Nobody blushes about anything anymore. Why are we going around mourning? Why do we come in here with this silly grin on our faces and stand and sing those songs and clap our hands and praise God and in like we are having the time of our lives? Brother Merle, is all that bad? Why aren't you gloomy? Well, I've already said, this proves that the Word of God to be true. Look it back at what the prophet says in our text in Joel at that time. Verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Jerusalem still is and still speaking. And the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That's what Joel said a little while ago. So you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, his church, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem, Zion, shall be holy, and no aliens shall pass through her again. It purifies the church. More and more we see a stark contrast, utterly out of step with the mainstream society and religion. The harvest is rapidly ripening. Yet there is abundance of light and comfort and joy and peace in Zion, the true church. You remember during the plagues of Egypt when darkness came over the land of Egypt and the whole land, all the lights went out. There was no sun, no moon, and they didn't have any lamps, and everybody was groping around in the dark. Was there darkness anywhere in Egypt? Was there light anywhere in Egypt at that time? Where? In Goshen. Yes, in Goshen, in the children of Israel, everybody had the lights on. Isn't that something? You would have thought that would have said something to the Egyptians. Look at that. They got light in that house. Where that light coming from? But it's there. True prophetic testimony of the church age and down at the end. Jude, after he ends that gloomy book of the last days in accordance with the theme that Apostle Paul had in writing to Timothy, and Peter writing the same thing, he ends it like this in verse 20. But you, verse 20 of the book of Jude, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even as a garment defiled by the flesh. Every once in a while, a brand gets snatched from the burning. There's still hope. It is still the day of salvation. It's still the time. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. All right, let's sing another song.